Amen. Thanks again for coming in. I want to thank you. They left a little Easter dinner. Resurrection, a resurrection dinner. Yeah, resurrection. Easter, you know the word Easter, where it comes from? It comes from the word Ishtar, which was the goddess of in Babylon. So some people get a little, who know that, they get a little nervous about talking about saying Happy Easter, because it's like saying Happy Ishtar. But it's interesting how words, how they develop over time and where they come from, and the word Easter, where that came from. So a lot of us are saying Happy Resurrection Day. How about He is risen?
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed, yes. So I want to welcome you tonight as we have an Easter, an Ishtar service. No, resurrection service. Well, tonight we are... It's interesting, we've been studying the book of Matthew, at least I think it's interesting, and my goal wasn't necessarily to be where we are tonight, but I thought we left off in chapter 23, and 24 and 25 of the book of Matthew is about prophecy, and I thought we would hold off on that one till possibly next week, depending on how tonight goes. Tonight I thought we could go over the scriptures that so often we see in television presentations or movies. They give you the events that surround the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, we like Jesus of Nazareth and the Passion and some of those films, we're taking it all in, but sometimes it's just a little bit off and it doesn't really match the scripture. So I thought what we could do is to read Matthew 26, 27, and 28 to get the real thing. And so we cleanse our minds of that extra stuff that they add in there to add drama to it. So I thought we'd start in Matthew 26 and actually make it our goal to get through 27 and 28. Yeah, you know, huh? Marty's laughing because she knows how I go off on the rabbit trails. But make it our goal to cover these three chapters that cover the events starting about 2 days before the cross and finishing with the resurrection and cover what does the book of Matthew have to say about it. And then as I'm going along, I'm going to interject what some of the other writers have to say that Matthew left out. And so give you sort of a timeline. It's all scripture. I'm not giving you Hollywood's version. I'm not adding anything. This is just scripture, and so that we can get just cleansed of all that Hollywood stuff. If you've been watching these movies, I think, who is that famous actor? They just had the one with Jeffrey Hunter, is that his name, who played Jesus? Yeah, that was on TV. Jesus of Nazareth was on TV. The Passion was on TV, and we're watching all that. So let's pick up at verse 1. Here in Matthew 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that is about the Sermon on the Mount, concerning prophecy, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So just in 2 days now is the Passover, and Jesus is telling them point blank, hey, Son of Man, me, I'm going to be crucified. Then the chief priests, verse 3, the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And they said, not during the feast, lest there be any uproar among the people. So the leaders don't want to cause a stir. They don't want to cause problems. They don't want to get the Romans mad at them. So they basically say, well, we're going to get him, but it won't be during the feast. By the way, they won't have long to wait, since Judas bargains with them the very next day. They're talking about it now, and the very next day Judas comes in and says, hey, I'll give them to you for 30 pieces of silver. Now we come to verse 6 of Matthew 26, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, John 12 adds some more details to this, John 12, verses 3 through 8, where we learn that Mary, Martha's sister, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Well, Mary and Martha, it says that it was at their house, and Mary was the one, according to John 12, that took the oil and poured it on Jesus' feet. Now, Matthew here tells us that the oil was poured on his head. So which one was it, his head or his feet? Well, the way we understand scripture lots of times, well, it could be both. It could be that one mentioned the feet and the other one mentioned the head. It could have been both, the head, anointing the head and the feet, so the whole person is covered. That's possible. When you read John's account, it sounds as if it takes place at Martha and Mary's house, whereas when we read it here, it says it was at the house of Simon the leper. Well, which one was it? Well, when you go back and you read John 12, it doesn't really say it was at Martha and Mary's house. It says they had dinner there, possibly maybe then they left and they went over to Simon the leper's house. So this is one of those confusing passages where it's not real clear which is which, but I'm not going to worry about it. I know it happened. You know, when we talk about eyewitness testimony about events, whether it be a car accident or a crime scene, and you get a number of people who give their testimony as to what they saw, they don't always seem to line up with one another. They may be contradictory, at least apparently contradictory, but what they saw is what they said they saw, and this is very normal. And so what we're getting here are different opinions as we look at from these different accounts as to what's going on, but we know that in fact it did take place, so I don't worry about this too much, even though it does seem contradictory. But this is in keeping with testimony and eyewitness accounts, even today. You know, Simon Greenleaf, I'm on a rabbit trail. Simon Greenleaf, who is a founder of the Rules of Evidence at Harvard University many years ago, he was asked by some students to put once and for all to rest this whole idea of the resurrection. Simon Greenleaf was an agnostic. He didn't really care one way or the other, using the rules of evidence that you've developed here for Harvard Law School. And he took them on, he said, sure, I'll do it. And in the process, he became a Christian because he says, wow, you know, look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's exactly what I would expect from different witnesses. So I get all excited when I hear stories like that, don't you? It's really cool. But when his disciples, verse 8, saw it, when they saw this costly, fragrant oil, which was very expensive. One version says it was a whole year's salary for just this one bottle being poured out. They saw it and they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this, verse 9, for this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, John 12, verse 4 tells us that one of those disciples was Judas. It even gives some details there about him. Protesting, and it describes to us there in John chapter 12 that he was the keeper of the money bag, and he actually helped himself, and he stole from the money bag. He was a thief. But we do know that one of these disciples was Judas. John only says Judas, but here it says there were other disciples that complained. Verse 10, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. So we always have the poor. Jesus acknowledged that the poor are always going to be with us. The poor are even with us today. It's going to continue to be that way till he comes back. It's just the way it is. We can work all day long trying to eliminate poverty, but poverty will always be here until Jesus returns. Verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, Jesus goes on to say, she did it for my burial. It's for me. It was about me. It wasn't about the oil. She was doing it for me. And he did not see it as a waste. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And so we memorialize her now. We're memorializing. And she's being memorialized probably all over the world as churches share from this passage about this event this past week. Now we come to verse 14. Next we have Judas setting up the betrayal. Remember the day before, the leaders were plotting against Jesus, trying to figure out a way to kill him. Then Judas shows up. Look at verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him, of course. That would be the next night after the Last Supper, as we're going to see in a moment. We come to verse 17 now, and on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that would be the beginning of Passover, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus said, verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, Mark and Luke reveal that their meal was held in a large upper room. Matthew and John don't mention that, but Mark and Luke do. A large upper room is where this Last Supper or the Passover took place, a meal took place. Excuse me. Verse 20, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say," notice, "each of them began to say, 'Lord, is it I?'" Now, Jesus breaks this news. They're in this upper room. They're having this meal together. And then Jesus just opens up by telling them, "I tell you, one of you will betray me." And each one of them said, "Is it me? You know, Lord, is it me? Is it me?" I mean, that's humbling, isn't it? I mean, the fact that they would think that, gee, it's possible that I could do this. I don't trust myself. And none of us really should trust ourselves. We really shouldn't. I shouldn't trust myself to have that kind of confidence, but humble myself, wondering, gee, I'm such a sinner. I could do something like that. And so they asked, is it me? Of course, by this point, Judas had already made arrangements, as we just read. That was made the day before. And he had gotten his 30 pieces of silver. Verse 23, "He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" Verse 25, "Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?'" Now remember, they all asked, "Is it I?" Now here, Judas is asking it after Jesus said this, "Is it I?" And then Jesus said to him, "You have said it. Yes, it is you." Now, obviously the disciples didn't hear this conversation. They didn't hear Jesus say, "It is you," because they were still wondering who it was. And they were, in fact, at this point, as we're going to see now, and we don't find this in Matthew, they began arguing among themselves who was greater. Isn't this interesting? Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," and they said, is it I? And then somehow, you know how it is at a table. If you're like at my house, everybody's talking at once. Well, then they start in bantering about this, you know, well, who is greater in the kingdom of heaven? And Luke 22 now enters into the picture. This is where I'd interject Luke 22, verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them," and that's what we're reading about now, "as to which of them would be considered the greatest." And verse 25, Luke 22, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves.'" So Jesus is letting them know when it comes to who's going to be the greatest, the greatest is going to be someone who has a servant heart, who would want to serve. Then he goes on in verse 27, he says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And then verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestowed upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." And then verse 30, he says, "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's very important to understand what he's saying here. Because he's saying, while you're here, you're going to serve. That's your duty now. But when the kingdom comes, you're going to be part of that kingdom. And it says here, You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this little event is important. I brought this in. Matthew didn't talk about it, but Luke does, as for a reason, as we're going to see in just a moment. Now, remember, Judas was probably told by Jesus, it is you, while they're starting this dispute among themselves about who's greatest in the kingdom. And then it comes back to Jesus, who's greatest? And then you just saw what Jesus said. And now we come to Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, they go back to, they get off of the subject. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, for some reason, for many years, I used to think that this was like a special moment where they're just going to focus on communion and there wasn't anything else going on. In fact, I used to think that Jesus had just washed their feet and they'd come in and he washed their feet and they're all clean and now they're all ready to have communion. They examine themselves and so on. That's not what's going on here. That's not going on. They just had an argument. And they were eating. They were eating dinner. They didn't have communion before dinner. I've been involved in retreats where we got to do this the right way. It's got to be holy. So you have communion before you have dinner, and you're very holy. You know, do you know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to. okay. They weren't trying to be holy. They were just being themselves. They got in an argument, for heaven's sakes. They aren't thinking of this as a holy moment where you light all the candles and, oh, now we're going to have communion. That's not what was going on. And so as they're eating, Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. And it says it right there, Matthew 26, 26, if you're looking in your Bibles. And as they were eating, they're eating, you know, they're getting full. They weren't fasting. Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and he broke it. And he gave it to disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this," verse 28, "is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, he had just spoken about the kingdom a little earlier. Remember, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging. You're going to come into my kingdom, sit at my table. And so they knew it wasn't, he didn't bring this out of this clear blue sky. He was still, that was still on their minds. And so he just said, you know, "I'm not going to drink this. I'm not going to do this again with you, breaking the bread and drinking of the cup. I'm not going to do it again with you until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I find that fascinating. Because Jesus goes to the cross the next day. He rises from the dead. And then what does he do 40 days later? He doesn't have, during that 40 days, by the way, he does not have communion with his with the believers. He does not. It's not mentioned once. And then he ascends to the Father on the 40th day, after he appears to believers on and off for 40 days. He ascends, and he stays at the right hand of the Father until what? Until the kingdom is established. And he's the one that establishes the kingdom. He comes back to the earth. He renovates the earth. And then once the kingdom, once Jerusalem, the whole thing's going to change. But topographically, Jerusalem won't be the same as we see it today. The whole land, there'll be an uplift. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two. The whole thing is going to, Armageddon, for heaven's sakes, is going to precede this. The world is going to be changed dramatically. And then Jesus is going to build the temple, according to Zechariah chapter 6, 14 and 15, 13 and 14. He will build the temple himself. The office of king and priest will be combined into one, it says in Zechariah chapter 6. And then the millennial temple will be built according to Ezekiel 40 to 48. And then Jesus, when that's done, then he will do what he says here. He will drink the fruit of the vine again with his disciples in my Father's kingdom with the disciples in their new bodies. Now some say, "Oh, you won't need to eat. You have a new body." Well, Jesus ate. And he ate some fish and he ate some honeycomb, yeah, wax substance with honey in it. And he ate that in his body, and when we see him, we will be like him. So we will be able to eat too. There's some interesting thing. Now, this is just, I'm just sharing with you scripture. We learn in Luke 22, verse 21, that Judas was still there when they had communion. Let me read Luke 22, 21 in the context. They had just taken of the cup, Luke 22, verse 20. And then it says here in Luke 22, 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me here at the table. So Judas was drinking, he was taking communion right there with him at the table. And according to John 13, 18 to 30, it is shortly after this that Satan takes possession of Judas. I want to look at that with you. John 13, verse 23 says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples. Okay, so just that we have the picture here. Concerning this event of the bread, the eating, the taking the bread and drinking the wine for the communion, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who would that be? John the Apostle. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, to John, to ask who it was of whom he spoke about, you know, the betrayer. Okay, so John 13, 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? John asked Jesus. John is sort of in, Jesus is behind John, and John asked Jesus, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece, verse 27 of John 13, the bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. John 13, 29, for some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So Jesus broke the bread, he gave the cup, they drank from the cup, and when they're done with that, they're still eating. They're not done. They didn't, okay, now we'll have a ceremony. They didn't do that. And so they're eating some bread, and then he's asked, well, who's it going to do it? So Peter's behind, let me see, it's Peter on the other side, John is here, and Judas is behind Jesus. Now remember, it's not like we do, where we sit at a table with chairs. They're leaning, the table is low to the ground, they're leaning on pillows, reclining on pillows, and they're lined up in such a way where Peter is further away. He doesn't really know what's going on, so he says to John, hey John, you know, ask him what's going on. So John is here, and John leans back into Jesus, who is it? And Judas is behind Jesus, and he says, the one who dips the bread in, the who I give the bread to. And the accounts are a little different on this and how it presents it. But then he gives it to Judas, and then he says to Judas, what you must do, do quickly. And Judas knew exactly what he was talking about. Now that's what the scriptures teach. Leonardo da Vinci got it wrong. I'm sorry. They weren't all sitting at a table like you see in that famous painting, but they were all reclining and so on in this big upper room. It wasn't a small room. It was a big room. So they were, I find it interesting. Anyway, I hope you do too. Now, so he goes out, and having received the piece of bread, it goes on to say, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So by this time, it's later. And now, next, according to John 13, verse 2. Now, I want you to notice where we're at. See how we're in toward the end of John 13? Now, next, the next event chronologically that takes place, and this is sort of confusing about John, because John gets, he mixes things up, it isn't exactly chronological, and here's an example of that. John 13, verse 2, it reads, and supper being ended. So, I have a chronological Bible, I don't know if you do or not, but it's really cool to have one. What they do is they take verses 1 through 18, and they place it after the last part of John chapter 13. Because it says here, when supper was ended. of the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. There we learn that then shortly after that, Jesus washes their feet. So they have the supper. Jesus then shares with him the extent of his love. And then he girds himself with a towel and he goes around and he washes each of their feet. This is after supper. I didn't know this for the longest time. I'd watch the movies, you know, and think, well, that's how it was. Well, no, it's not exactly how it was, how it's portrayed in the movies. Okay, so Jesus washes the disciples' feet, teaching them the importance of serving each other. Remember what he had talked about when they were arguing over who the greatest is? Now he's teaching them, now I'm going to show you something. You were arguing over who's the greatest, and I told you you must be a servant. Now I'm going to demonstrate to you what a servant is. Of course, you know the story. Peter didn't want his feet washed. I don't know about you. I would be in the camp of Peter. Don't wash my. Of course, we're not used to that. In their culture, you would wash the feet. Normally, as a person enters the home, there'd be a bowl of water by the door, and then usually the host or the hostess would offer to help you out, or a servant, whoever is there, would offer to wash the feet of the visitor. That was common in their day because the streets were dirty. They had sandals, and when I say dirty, dirty, I mean, you know, like walking in a bathroom, getting stuff on the bottom of your shoes. We don't think about that too much. I'm on a rabbit trail. I can't afford these tonight. But they would wash their feet. Jesus wanted to do this to teach him about serving. Jesus concludes their time together by saying in John 13:35, I want you to love each other. All will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's how he ends the evening there in the upper room. He ends with telling them, I want you to serve, and I want you to love one another. And then Matthew 26, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they headed out to the Mount of Olives. So they leave this upper room in Jerusalem. I've been in Jerusalem. They don't know exactly where this place was, but to walk from there, and if it was on the side where the Hinnom Valley is located, or the Teropian, but the Hinnom on the other side, which would be the west side, they'd have a ways to walk, not real far, but a ways to go to get to the Gethsemane, which is where they were headed, or the Kidron Valley. But they sang a hymn, and then they started their way out. They finished dinner. They're in somebody else's home. They're giving up that room, and now they're headed out to the Mount of Olives. Now, as they head towards the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're casually walking along, and Jesus is talking to them. And I could see them stopping, and then him doing a little teaching, and then they walk a little further, you know, like we do. You're strolling along, you travel somewhere, and you're talking with each other, and they're not in a huge hurry to get there. And so Jesus is teaching them, and we read in Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of this night, for it is written. Now Jesus quotes from Zechariah 11. From Zechariah 11 it says, Jesus says, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He has some news for them that I don't think they want to hear. They're not ready for this, but nonetheless, he's preparing them. He's getting them ready for something that's about to happen that's big. And he says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after, verse 32, I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. There he's talking about his crucifixion again and being raised. The second time, just in a short time. He's once again talking about it. And he said, now, I'm going to go to Galilee. Well, after I'm raised from the dead, and they're probably looking at him like, you know, their eyes are blank. They probably aren't assimilating what he's saying. In fact, we know Peter's not thinking about this. Because Peter heard him say, you're going to be scattered. That's all he locked into that, you're going to be scattered. And that's all he missed what he said at the part about resurrection going to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I get a little prideful here now. Luke adds to this in chapter 22, 31. Luke says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. Did you see that prophecy right there that Jesus just gave? Isn't that something? Now, Matthew didn't mention this. John doesn't mention this, but Luke does, and I thought it was important to bring this in at this point so you could see the full picture of what is going on here. Peter made this great claim, I will never deny. And Jesus said, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But notice what Jesus said. Jesus already knew about this. I have prayed for you. Isn't that cool? Have Jesus pray for you. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And then look what he says. And when you have returned to me, in other words, Jesus knew that he was going to leave. He becomes so bitter over what we're going to learn about in a moment. He says, when you have returned to me, notice the next part, the last part. Strengthen your brethren. I'm going to take you through this dark valley. You're going to want to leave me. But when you come back, I'm going to use that dark valley experience to strengthen your brothers. And that's one of the things that God will do in our lives, taking us through pain, trial, and suffering. He'll use that if we come back to him to minister to our brother. Okay. So that was Luke 22, 23. Luke 22, verse 32. Now Matthew continues as we move along. We're going to Matthew 26, verse 34. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, so Peter had made that statement, I won't deny you, but Jesus says, I prayed for you. I have this plan for you through this whole thing. And then Jesus said in Matthew 26, 34, surely I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the other disciples. All of the disciples said the same thing. Peter's not the only one doing this. He's not I will never deny you. And all the disciples followed after Peter's lead. We won't either. We won't deny you. Obviously, words that they will have to eat a little later. Then Luke provides a few more details about this. Luke goes on to say, in chapter 22, verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Now, why is he bringing this up? He just said, you're going to scatter, you're going to deny me, and said, no, we won't deny you. And then Jesus brings this up. Remember when I sent you out? Now, we go back to Matthew 10 for that. That was a while back, right? Years, maybe. And he says, do you remember when I sent you out and you didn't have money bag, and you didn't have knapsack, didn't have sandals? You went without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, yet you lacked nothing? And they said, nothing. That's true. Verse 36. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Now this is important, and I want to talk about this just a little bit. The New Living Translation says about for things concerning me have an end. It says it this way, everything the prophets have written about me will come true. Now, Lord, where are you going with this? They don't really get where he's going with this. But what he's saying here is that all of your needs were taken care of earlier. But now something is going to change. It's going to be tough. You're going to find yourself in tough situations. Why? Because your king is leaving. And when he leaves, you're going to have a hard time. He's preparing them for that. Okay? Now they misunderstood what he was saying. Look how they respond. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, that's enough. He was sort of disgusted. And that's the idea here. And, like two swords are going to be enough. to fight the Roman army. That's not obviously not what he meant. He was just sort of fed up with them not understanding what it was that he said. And he wanted them to understand that, you guys, the reason why it went the way it did before is because we were announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and we were demonstrating to them all the healings, casting out of demons, and Matthew chapter 10, you read about it, to do what? To let them know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, guess what? That's been put on hold. So, what does that mean? That means, because the kingdom of heaven has been put on hold, you're going to have a lot harder time. So you need to get a money bag. You need to get a sword. You're going to have a hard time in this world. And the kingdom will be put on hold, and it will continue to be tough. Christians will be persecuted. They will die for their faith. Until when? Until Jesus comes back to establish the kingdom. That's what all he was saying. Now, somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane, Jesus begins to admonish them. So they've had their conflict there in the upper room. Then they had the communion, if you want to call it communion. They left. And then Jesus warns them, you know, you're going to be scattered. They didn't like that. They all said, no, I won't deny you. That's never going to happen. And they had to straighten them out about, you know, hey, it's going to be different. You're going to have a hard time. And then he begins to say this. John 14, that's enter now John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. He begins to tell them, you're going to have a hard time, but don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house, now he begins to talk about the future. In my Father's house are many mansions. I like the word mansion. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not lying to you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now he's starting to lose them. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to go there. When? You're going to go there. When? What are you talking about going there? Because he just had a nice dinner, right? It's Passover. What's this about him going somewhere? I'm going to go to my Father's house and prepare a place for you. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will also come back. What do you mean come back? Well, I'm going to come back to get you, to take you to be with me, what we call the rapture, where I am. I'm going to catch you up out of here. Oh, well, what do you mean? Well, I'm still alive or dead. Doesn't matter, because the rapture includes both the dead and the living, right? The dead in Christ lies first, then we are alive, and we'll all be caught up together. I'm going to come back to get you to be with me where I am. And he says, you know the way I'm going. You know where I'm going. And they go, wait a minute. No, we don't know where you're going. Remember, Philip? Well, where are you going? And he says, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus almost talks in riddles now. You know, wait a minute. I am the way and the truth and life. No one come to the Father except through me. And then they get into a discussion about who he is and who his Father is. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then Jesus gets to his main point. He begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. You guys, you're going to have trouble. And what I'm going to do for you is send you someone to help you with that trouble. And I'm going to send in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, three of the most beautiful chapters in the whole Bible. Jesus begins to lay out for them what it is that he's going to do to take care of them through the Holy Spirit. He's going to comfort you. He's going to be your counselor. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's even going to speak to you of what is to come. He's going to take care of you. And Jesus was so excited about this. You can read those chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, and sense from that an excitement in Jesus as he's sharing with his disciples about, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You don't need to worry. Yeah, you know, this idea of having a sword, forget about the sword. He who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. But I want you to depend on me, and I'm going to say, and he was so excited. And then he goes on in chapter 15 of John and says, look, you got to abide in me. And if you want to have any success in this world, you can't do anything apart from me, so you need to abide in me, just like the vine, the branches abides in the vine. And he says, this world's going to hate you. It's going to hate you. It's going to give you a hard time. Now he's laying it on them, because they were arguing, you know, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Oh, I want this position, that position. He says, well, what's going to happen is the shepherd's going to be struck and you're going to scatter. And go, wait a minute. How could that be? Don't say that. I will never deny you. And Jesus says, yes, you are. Now, I want to comfort you now. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trouble's going to come. But I want you to know the Holy Spirit's going to come. I want to let you know, yeah, you're going to be with me one day. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to help you out. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to take care of your needs. The world's going to hate you, and it's going to give you trouble. In fact, John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. But wait a minute, before that he said, I've told you all this so that you may have peace. But in this world you will have trouble. But be of good courage, guys. And they're probably, this is all coming all at the same time. I mean, it's almost too much at this point. A lot of this they didn't even get until later. He says, you're going to have trouble, but be of good courage. Why? I've overcome the world. What does that mean? I've overcome the world. Well, they aren't going to learn about that until the following days and days and weeks and months ahead. What that meant when he went to the cross and he paid the price. One of the most beautiful passages in all the whole Bible is when John writes about this, about the coming of that your joy being complete, an abundant life, that's in there. Not just life, but an abundant life. Not just joy, but a complete joy. Not just peace, but a peace the world, not a peace that the world gives, but a peace that I give. And that's all. And I want you guys to know, I'm going away, but I want you to understand that everything's going to be okay. By the way, that message still holds to you and me. Things may be going down. You may lose your job. Things may be unraveling. Our government, our beloved country, is falling apart on us, but the Lord's with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. We pick back up in Matthew 26:36. When Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, the inner circle there. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. I don't know about you. Did you see the Soul Surfer movie? You got to see it. You got to see the Soul Surfer. I saw it last night. The Soul Surfer movie about the little 15-year-old girl in Hawaii got her left arm ripped off by a shark. And how, as they were taking her to the hospital in the ambulance, she said, I want my mom. Where's my family? Where's my family? I want someone with me. You see what she was doing? When you're in trouble, you want the people you're closest to. And we're reading here, as Jesus begins to enter into that most horrendous time of his life, he says, I want you here with me. I don't want to do this alone. Jesus was showing his humanity here. He was fully 100% human. He experienced the same things that we experience. He didn't want to be alone. So he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Can you imagine your soul being so sorrowful that you would die? Depression will do that to you. Stay here and watch with me, he says. He went a little farther and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, we learn in Luke 22:43-44, that it's at this point an angel appeared to him and strengthened him. Now, I don't understand how that works. But Jesus being God in flesh, even as he was in flesh, he still, as God, he still needed an angel came to strengthen his flesh. Isn't that interesting? His flesh was weak. An angel came to give strength to his body, to his physical body, because according to Luke, he was sweating great drops of blood to the ground. Have you ever sweat great drops of blood? I don't know that anybody ever has done that, but the scientists say it's possible. Your capillaries and your skin can actually break under great duress. And we learn in Matthew 26:40, then he came to the disciples and found them asleep. He's going through this horrendous time. And he asked them to stay up with him. And yet, when he comes back, there they are asleep. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think sometimes this verse is used as a cop-out for people who say, oh, my flesh is weak, and then they sin and say, oh, well, it just goes to show my flesh is weak, so I'm a sinner. I can't help it. My spirit's willing, but I have no power. Jesus is telling them, I want you with me, and I want you awake with me, and I want you to go through with this with me. Yet he did not condemn them. Isn't that something? Look at it. Again, it says here, verse 42, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. What is the cup? I think the cup that he wants, if there be any other way in which you can redeem all of creation to yourself, please don't go this route. Go another route. Don't send me to the cross. I don't want to be separated from you. I've known you from time immemorial, and I don't want to be separated from you. And yet he says, not my will, but your will be done. And of course, we know what God's will was. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And Mark adds this, they did not know what to answer. Have you ever woken up from a deep sleep and someone's asked you a question and you're just sort of like, I hear noise, but I can't put the words together. That's where they were. That's where they were. They couldn't understand what he was saying. They heard him talking, but they didn't know what he was saying. And so it says here, verse 44, so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So the third time now at the end, Judas now shows up. And that takes us to verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. So Judas set this code up. If whoever I kiss, that's the one you want to arrest. Immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. But Jesus, verse 50, said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. John gives us some more detail about this. John writes in 18, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered to him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. That's very significant in the light of what God called himself to Moses. God said, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none, except the one doomed to perdition. Matthew continues in verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Oh yeah, now the sword's coming in handy. Remember they had two? Well, here's one. I got one. And who, of course, grabs the sword? Peter, right? And he goes on to say, but Jesus said to him, verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide with me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? It's going to happen, and you're interfering here. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me then. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, and they scattered just as he said they would. But Peter and John, by the way, followed him. Everybody fled, but Peter didn't. Peter didn't flee. They fled. They said, oh, we'll never leave. But Peter and John hung around. They followed him, but at a distance. At a distance. John tells us that he went along. In fact, John tells us that because he knew the high priest, they were able to both get into at least in the court area, not in the house, but in the court area, to observe what was going on. And that's how we know a lot of the details of the trial, because John and Peter were both there. Now, John 18:13 tells us that Jesus was first taken to Annas, the high priest, where Jesus was questioned and beaten. So, Annas, there were two high priests. Annas was the older priest, and Sometimes they overlap. The new high priest, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, was actually the guy who called the shots. But there were two high priests. They took Jesus to Annas first. And Jesus basically told him when they asked him, well, I've been here for quite a while, and I've been speaking in the temple, and everybody knows what I've been talking about, so go ask them. And one of the servants of Annas struck Jesus, says, how dare you speak to the high priest like that? And Jesus said, well, if I've said anything wrong, let me know. But if I haven't, then don't strike me. Well, then we learn in Matthew 26, verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So remember, Annas had his own little group. This is the new group. Matthew makes no mention of Annas, and John does not mention anything about the trial with Caiaphas. John doesn't bring up Caiaphas. He only mentions Annas. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention Caiaphas. At least this particular high priest. Verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. That's Caiaphas's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest, Caiaphas, answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's all it took for this high priest to go ballistic. Then the high priest Caiaphas, verse 65, tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have need of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Caiaphas actually, in another account, tore his clothes, which is the ultimate statement that this is not acceptable, as a high priest tears his clothes. Now in Matthew 27, verse 1, We read, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Jesus, by the way, has been up all night, all day the day before, all night. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So it's now early morning light. Then Judas, verse 3 of Matthew 27, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, they got this half right. Actually, this quote was from Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. But Jeremiah did speak of a field being sold. Some say, well, he said Jeremiah because Jeremiah was more well-known than Zechariah. They can quibble over all this. Doesn't matter. But Zechariah should be the one to get the credit for it because he's the one that prophesied about this 30 pieces of silver. That really is an amazing prophecy back in Zechariah 11, 12, 13. Jesus now faces Pilate in verse 11. So now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, this would be Pilate, saying, are you the king of the Jews? So Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he answered him, not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. Now, according to Luke, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great, up in Galilee because he learned that Jesus is actually from Galilee. So, oh, it's not my problem. So he sends him to another jurisdiction, right? Because it's out of my jurisdiction. Why am I doing this? But then Herod, Jesus didn't say anything to him either. In fact, he's the one that he said earlier, go tell that fox. He thinks it was Herod the Tetrarch is a fox. He doesn't even talk to him. And so Herod couldn't find anything wrong with him, so I find him innocent, so he sends him back to Pilate. He's out of my hands, you know, I don't want anything to do with this guy. He didn't break any law, so he sends him back to Pilate. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Matthew 27:16, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew that they were, that the leaders were envious of Jesus, and he understood that. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. Now this is Pilate's wife. She sent something was not right. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So Pilate's wife dreamed about Jesus and she saw him as innocent. She tried to get Pilate to back off. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You see, the chief priests and the elders were the ringleaders here, but the multitudes were also corrupt. Only a minority of the people there were disciples of Jesus that followed after him. The majority of Israel did not want Jesus, but the leaders were the ringleaders, these chief priests. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. This must have shook Pilate up. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. You see to it that he's crucified. But you see, Pilate, because he had the power to release Jesus, and he did not, makes him guilty. He can't just wash his hands of this thing. He had the power. He was more concerned about his reputation and what with what Rome thought about him than he was concerned about this innocent man. He cared more about himself. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Little did they realize that what they were doing is prophesying the very destruction of their generation, which Jesus said would come in Matthew 24. And they're actually confirming what Jesus said would happen when he said in Matthew 23, your house is left to you desolate, because they did not recognize the day of his coming. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I don't know if you saw Passion of the Christ, directed by Mel Gibson, but I believe that that scene where Jesus was being scourged was very close to what actually happened. As the skin on his back was literally being pulled off, and you could see the ribs exposed, muscles exposed, his whole body. In fact, we know that it was so terrible, Isaiah actually prophesied about what would happen to Jesus the Messiah. Isaiah 52:14 says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, look at his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. When they were done ripping the flesh off of his body with the cat of nine tails, he was not recognizable as a human. I think Mel Gibson could have gone further. Now, Jesus, remember, nobody could kill Jesus. Nobody can kill Jesus. He will stay in that body until he chooses to leave it. Right? He can make the heart work, can make all the blood flow, and even if it was, you know, not possible, he could still do it. So he went through that, he suffered that, and he experienced that pain for you and me, for the nation Israel, for the whole world. Isaiah goes on to say in 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. We see that, especially as he's being beaten and pulverized, constantly being hit with rods and their fists and spit upon. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. They couldn't even look at him. They despised him so. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. That's even more amazing. considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And in fact, that is correct. God is the one who actually allowed this to happen. It's as though God was doing this to his own son. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then he goes on in verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And when he became sin, you can bet that it was probably one of the most gruesome things you'd ever want to see. Mel Gibson did a pretty good job. I had a hard time watching that, him go through that scourging and hanging on the cross. But he did that for us. Now the soldiers in verse 27 mocked Jesus. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium after he was scourged. He's shredded skin standing there and just a total mess. And they take him into the praetorium. By the way, don't think the Roman guards hadn't seen anything like this before. They actually practiced ways of killing their victims and trying to make them live as long as possible. They were experts at this. They would actually have contests to see how long they could make a person live and suffer. They knew what they were doing. And Jesus was no exception. And so they bring him in, this piece of humanity that's just raw meat. And they gathered the whole garrison around him. So they're gathered around him, all these Roman soldiers to mock him. Verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted the crown of thorns, they put on it his head, a reed in his right hand. So they take this twisted crown of thorns, and I think once again, the Passion of the Christ got this right, and they jammed it on his head. Can you imagine the pain that he had to go through in this experience? And then they mocked him by giving him this reed in his right hand. Well, here's your staff, king. And they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spit on him and took the reed and struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put his clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. You see, it was anesthetizes the pain, so he didn't want to do that. He wanted to go through the whole experience without his senses being dulled. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to go through the whole experience, including all that horrendous pain. Then they crucified him, verse 35, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's in Psalm 22. And then verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they did it in actually three different languages. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And they mocked at him and ridiculed him. Verse 41, likewise the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will save him, have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. That would be about noon to three. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here quoting, of course, the psalmist in Psalm 22. Verse 47, some of those who ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. You see, Jesus had decided now is the time. Telestai, to Telestai, it is finished, it is done, paid for. I'm over with this. And then he gave up his spirit. And all along, many of these people continued to mock him, saying, oh, maybe Elijah's going to come. But notice what happened after he cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It says here, this great earthquake hit, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil as thick as a man's hand. That's not easy to do. And it says the rocks were split, verse 52, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. They weren't the first to be raised. Jesus was the first to be resurrected. They followed. Jesus was the first fruits. They followed him. And then they appeared to many in the city, which is after the resurrection, which to me is absolutely amazing. And it raises a question. Did they die again like Lazarus? These people that came out of these tombs that were raised from the dead, did they die again like Lazarus? Or did they go on into heaven as part of the plan of the rapture? That's interesting to think about. I don't know what the answer is. It appeared to many in this holy city. Verse 54, so when the Syrian and those who were with them, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John. And then verse 57, now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in the clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door and departed. Now this large linen cloth that he wrapped with a seamless cloth, some claim is a shroud that is in Turin or under the control of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe it is. It'd be cool if it is. So Joseph of Arimathea provided this linen cloth and put him in the tomb, and then he left. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now, they didn't get to finish the cleansing of the body and putting on the spices and so on, didn't have enough time. So it says in verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. See, they understood what he meant. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, there are those who say that he said, Pilate said, use your own guard. But that's not what's happening here. When they asked him, he says, sure, I'll give you a guard. And he gave them 12 Roman guards, that some say 16, to keep the tomb secure so that the disciples wouldn't break into it. And if they put a Roman seal on it. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So here's Mary, and by the way, Terry, could you hand this out to everybody, because I'm not going to have time to go over this. So I knew I probably wouldn't have time, so I wanted you to all have a copy of the resurrection appearances of the resurrection day appearances of Jesus. Now, today's the resurrection day, right? And what you're being given is Jesus appeared to five different people or groups of people, five different times he appeared. But you can read that on your own time. But I just wanted to point out here that Mary Magdalene and Mary came to the tomb, and they, as they came, and by the way, there were other women there, and there were no men, by the way. You know, where are the disciples? What are they doing? Just the women, you know, they had enough guts to go. And they were going to finish the job of putting the spices on the body and so on. And you can imagine what they must have been thinking. Well, how are we going to get into the tomb? The rocks roll. How are we going to roll it away? And but God took care of that for them, right? As they walk up, there's this angel sitting on the rock, and the tomb's exposed. Oh, the door's open. By the way, did Jesus need to roll away the stone so he could get out? No, he did it for them to see, right? And his countenance of this angel, verse 3 of Matthew 28, was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Well, I guess so. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops during the time of Hezekiah. I can imagine what one angel would do to a small contingent of men, the soldiers. They became like dead men. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to his disciples, verse 9, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, we just skipped a whole bunch, but because we're out of time, that's all in the sheet that I handed out. You can go and check those scriptures. He actually, the first one he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. So basically what happened was Mary Magdalene went one way, found John and Peter, got them. The other gals went another way to get the other disciples. She found John and Peter first, told them, hey, guess what? Jesus is not there. And, oh, by the way, the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter. And then Peter, as soon as he heard that, goes, whoa, and he takes off running toward the tomb. And John goes, wait. And John, of course, passes him by, gets to the tomb first. When Peter gets there, John's at the door looking in. Peter said, forget this, I'm going right in. Peter goes right in, and boom, there was the shroud laying on the floor, and then the cloth napkin all folded up nicely. Where was Jesus? Peter didn't know where he was. But John believed. Peter wasn't quite sure. Mary follows along, right? Mary Magdalene. And then Peter and John, they leave. And there's Mary Magdalene all by herself. The other women still trying to get the other disciples, right? I'm just sort of trying the chronology of what's happening now on Resurrection Sunday today. And then Jesus, she went in. And then all of a sudden, there's two angels in the tomb, one at the head of the feet of Jesus where he laid, and the head. And John and Peter didn't see that. But God allowed Mary to see these two angels. By the way, I think of the Ark of the Covenant. The two angels in the Ark of the Covenant, right? At both ends in the mercy seat, and there's Jesus. It's a perfect picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And then the angel said, hey, what are you doing, woman? Why are you crying? You know, he's resurrected. He's, go on out. And as she backs out, there's what she thinks to be a gardener, and it turns out to be Jesus. And all he had to do was say Mary, say her name, and she knew right away, Rabbi, Rabboni, teacher. And she went to grab him, and she clung to him. And he says, oh, you know, and he jokes, don't cling to me. I haven't even yet ascended to the Father. you got to let go. I've got to go to the Father. A little later, now we come to Matthew, what we just read here in Matthew. A little later, Jesus appears to the other group of ladies, right? Because that's what we just read in Matthew. Well, Mark tells us he appeared, Mark says he appeared to Mary Magdalene first, and then he appeared to the other gals. And then he appeared to Peter. So Jesus is sort of popping around here. And you could go over that in your own time to check that all out. Because it's sort of confusing when you're trying to piece it all together, but it's pretty exciting. Then he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, the two, they're walking 7 miles downhill to Emmaus. And Jesus appeared. That's in Luke 24. That's really a cool. Read that. And when Jesus finally reveals himself to them, they get so excited. What do? They run back uphill 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell everybody, hey, we saw him. And they're in the upper, they're in that room that's enclosed and the door's locked because they're afraid. You know, the women are out there, but they're afraid. Except for Thomas. All of them except for Thomas. And they come in and they tell him, hey, we saw Jesus. And they tell him the whole story. Then all of a sudden, boom, Jesus is there with them. And they're all scared. He says, hey, don't worry. I'm not a ghost. Do you have any food? And so they gave him a fish and some honeycomb, and he ate it. And he says, you see, a body, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bone like you see I have. And so then, of course, that's the last time he appears. And that's probably just about now. In the evening, it says, when he appeared to them. Five times. It's all listed for you there. We'll stop there. Let me see, are we done with 28? 28's real short. Let's just finish it. And so, verse 11, now while they were going, while the ladies were going to tell to go and tell the disciples about Jesus, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priest all the things that had happened. Remember, some of them were as dead when the angel appeared, and they were scared. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, so saying, well, this is what you're to say. Tell them his disciples came at night and stole away him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, if it comes to your boss's ears, Pilate's ears, don't worry, we'll take care of him and make you secure. In other words, they'd be put to death. Regardless, even if that story gets out, the fact that they came and stole the body is their death warrant. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And then finally, we're given the Great Commission in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and they saw him. They worshipped him. But notice, some doubted. Wow. Something radically must have changed Jesus, his looks, but they knew it was him, but something was different, and they weren't sure. They doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Hey, we made it through all three chapters. Isn't that amazing? And I ran 12 minutes over. But you know what? This great commission is simply making disciples as we go. The emphasis is not on go. The emphasis is on making disciples. What does that mean? That means simply telling others. Telling others. That's all that means. Making disciples. Telling others. And how you do that is between you and the Lord. It's not my business to tell you how to do that. God will show you. We all have different ways, different capacities, different levels of abilities, different gifts. We all have different gifts, and we're not all going to do it the same way. We're not going to do it the same way. But the Great Commission is not on go. It's not on, hey, go to Africa. Hey, go to Australia. Hey, go to New Guinea. Hey, go over here. Go over there. The emphasis isn't on go. The emphasis is more on as you go, tell others. God is bringing countries from all over the world here. We have Muslims right over here in Anaheim. You know, and we're doing our best to try to reach out to them. But, you know, God wants you to figure that out, what that means. Share the gospel in the way that he has made you. It may not be teaching with words. It may be other ways. Okay. Well, let's stand, and we'll close. Thank you, Lord Father, for this evening. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for sending your son to go to the cross and then rise from the dead on the third day. We celebrate this day, the special day, Resurrection Sunday. Thanking you, Lord, that we have life because of what you did by sending your son. And so, Lord, we give you all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. Why? He's overcome the world, right? And so even though things are not good around us, in this world you'll have trouble, we're to be good cheer anyway, because he is the one that one day is going to return and demonstrate what that overcoming will result in, which will be perfect peace. Aren't you looking forward to that day? In the meantime, we can experience his peace as we seek him with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week. We'll do Matthew 24 and 25 next week. If you like prophecy, come on out.